My subject today is, what in the world is wrong with me when I'm wrong with you? What in the world is wrong with me when I'm wrong with you? Please take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter number 4. Genesis chapter 4, and we read a portion of Genesis 4 last week when I spoke to you under the heading, what in the world is wrong with the world? The same answer, the answer that we concluded, I'll mention in a moment, I think we'll find even a more personal, relevant application for our own lives. The word of our Lord says, "And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. The Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen?" How's that for a precise confrontation? I know you're mad. I can see it on your face. What's wrong with you? But look at the compassion and love of our Lord. "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." I showed you last week that the word "lieth" there in some translations is crouching. It's actually sin is crouching at the door. It's a predator. It's always stalking you, waiting for the opportunity to victimize you. "Unto thee shall," and when it does happen, "unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Cain taught with Abel, his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field, he could not let this go. When they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Now the Lord's going to confront him again. The Lord said unto Cain, "Where is Abel, thy brother?" And he said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." And Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Let's bow as we ask the Lord to help us in this study this morning. Heavenly Father, I want to praise you that you are indeed a good, good Father. I thank you for every moment, every time. In the dark night, as the song says, to hear that tender whisper that assures us we're not alone. I pray, Lord, in this moment now that it would even be more true than ever that you'd enable me for your glory and for the help of your people to preach the message today. And I pray you'd use it, Lord, in a mighty powerful way unto your glory again. In Christ's name, amen. As I mentioned last Sunday, what in the world is wrong with the world? This Sunday, I want to speak to you about what's wrong with me when I'm wrong with you. Now, last week I tried to provide the answer to what's wrong with the world using the text before us. There's something going on in the whole Cain versus Abel story that is often missed. As a matter of fact, most people refer to this, Genesis 4, that's Cain versus Abel. But I think there's more to the story than that story for sure, and there almost always is. It's not just a story about Cain and Abel. It is a story about God and man. It's a story about doing things God's way versus doing things man's way. And they both yield completely opposite results, have totally different consequences. The text, Genesis 4, reveals the things we all crave: happiness, peace, salvation. But it also shows and warns us of heartache and retribution and even damnation. And so it's set before us to say, look, the choice is yours. On the one hand, we have Abel, who obeyed God and did the right thing, and he enjoyed a peace. And Cain did not obey God. He did life his way. And of course, the consequences were very severe. Every single one of us today can make that choice. We're either going to live our life rejoicing in the Lord and being happy, or we're going to live it miserable, one or the other. And so much of that is predicated on the fact of whether or not we're doing life God's way versus our way. Now, you say, Frank, wait a minute. There's grief and heartache in my life that I had nothing to do with. It was just dumped on me. And it's very painful, and I can't possibly agree that that is the consequence of a choice I have made. I understand that. And I don't mean to imply that if you have heartache in your life, that in some way you're not right with God. But what I do want to say is this: for everything, there's a time and a season. There's a time to weep. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. The point is obvious. You don't get stuck in either two. You don't live life always mourning and always crying. And you don't live life always laughing and always dancing. There are times and seasons, and they all have their purposes. But what I'm saying to you is that the child of God should not be consumed with either, especially a life of sadness and misery. That's not the way of the Lord. The Bible said that the joy of the Lord is our strength. So what happens when we are not where we ought to be? What happens when that joy is gone and when frustration seems to dominate our life? Well, let's look closely at the text. Now, you understand that what we're looking at is the first murder in the Bible. It's a terrible thing. It happened in the first family, in the first home. How sad. You see, what drove Cain to kill his brother created an irreparable damage to the first family. They must have mourned that all of their days. There's no real mystery about who committed this murder, if you like murder mysteries as I do, because it gives you the information at the start. The perpetrator was Cain, and the victim was Abel. No question about that. But what is interesting is, why did he do it? Why did you kill your brother? Now, a detective goes to a crime scene where there's been a murder, and he gathers the evidence. He wants to try to determine who, and we don't have to do that. But it would be good to know why he did it. He used three things. Typically, the detective wants to look for means, opportunity, motive. When you look at this, God could have easily said, Cain, I saw you do it. My eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. I saw what you did to your brother. But what God does is he wants a confession. He wants to bring conviction in Cain's life so that it will yield a confession. And so what he does is present evidence. And he wants Cain to take responsibility for it. He wants him to acknowledge what it is that he has done that is so terrible. For example, when he confronted Cain's father, Adam, that's exactly what happened. He went to Adam and he said, where are you? After Adam ate the forbidden fruit, he realized he was naked and he heard God's voice in the garden and he was ashamed, so he went and hid. And that's exactly what he said to God. He told the truth. I heard your voice in the garden. I was naked and I was ashamed. I was afraid. And he just made this open confession. He said, how did you know you was naked? Did you eat of that tree that I told you not to eat of? And sometimes we have a little fun with that when he says, the woman that you gave me, she ate and gave it to me and I ate. And it sounds like, you know, he's blaming him. I think he's just telling the whole story. He's just saying, this is exactly what happened. He's coming completely clean. So God in his mercy is able to take innocent blood and coats of skin and clothe Adam and Eve in the garden. But now Cain is a different story. He comes to Cain and he says, where's Abel, your brother? Where's he at? And Cain, in the presence of God, he's not afraid or hiding like Adam and ready to confess anything. He becomes a barefaced liar. Notice the next phrase he said, I know not. That is a lie. You most certainly do know where he's at. You slew him. And by the way, the Bible doesn't give us the murder weapon, doesn't tell what it is, but you know, you can, a careful study will certainly provide some clues. The word slew, where Cain slew his brother, actually comes from a word that means to butcher. He butchered him. This was a bloody crime scene. This was a terrible murder. He took that, whatever instrument that he used, whether it was a spear or a sword or a knife or whatever, and he just chopped his brother up. It was a terrible thing. In the New Testament, when it refers to it, it speaks of the word where it uses slew in the Greek. It speaks not only to butcher, but it speaks of rage and wrath, and it speaks of something that is just the epitome of violence. Cain just gone crazy. But he has no remorse. Doesn't bother him at all. Where's your brother? I don't know. Can you imagine the temerity of a person, the absolute audacity of someone in the very presence of God to just shirk and use what appears to be sarcasm? I don't know. And then he ups the ante and throws this in. And here's the thing about when you tell a lie, you always overcompensate. You know? Yeah. It's not enough to say, I know not, that's a lie. But now whatever guilt he's capable of, he adds, am I my brother's keeper? In other words, he's kind of projecting it off of himself. I'm not the one that watches after him. He's got a mom and dad just like I do. And that's what happens, as I said, when you tell a lie. If you ever notice, people will overcompensate. You just ask them a question, they don't say yes or no. They just go through this whole spiel. They have been known to say, absolutely, 100% not guilty. Those of you that follow certain trials. Am I my brother's keeper? So here he is in the presence of God. He's a barefaced liar and he is blatantly irreverent in the presence of God. It's terrible. God wants to get to the bottom of the thing. And so he tells him in verse number 10, I've got evidence. I know what you've done. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. That's interesting. The word ground there is sade. And it actually is used 333 times in the Bible. 292 times, I believe it is, it's translated ground. Four times it's translated, 292 times it's translated field, and four times it's ground. Where did Cain want to go talk to Abel? He wanted to go out in the field. The blood is on the ground. The blood is on the sade, the field, the ground. In other words, look, you were the last person to see him alive, and the blood is right where you boys were talking. He's trying to get a confession. What have you done? I know what you've done, but can you tell me what you've done? And he's obstinate. He will not confess. He had opportunity. He had motive. What was his motive? Well, notice verse number. Here's, I got a little ahead of myself. Verse 8, we'll go back and you have that on the screen. Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field. That's the word I'm looking for. Okay, they're in the field. That's the word used 292 times and translated field that way. Cain rose up against Abel, and his brother slew him. His brother butchered him out there in the field. And now the blood is crying out from the ground. In other words, he has him dead to rights. Why did you do it? What is his motive? When you're trying to investigate a crime, you want to look for means, you want to look for opportunity. He had it. They were the last people. He was the last person to see him alive, and they're out there in the field where the blood is. But what's your motive? Why did you do it? Was it jealousy? Perhaps jealousy was involved. We get jealous sometimes, and when God disrespected his offering and he respected Abel's offering, that certainly could have made him jealous. Was it shame? He must have been totally embarrassed when he realized that this offering that he'd worked on so hard and so long was completely rejected by God. And so now he's going to be a fugitive and vagabond all the days of his life. It will be stigmatized by his sin, and so shame is involved. Is it uncontrollable rage? Certainly there's that in the story. He was very wroth. There's great rage. But I think there's more. I don't think that it's really Abel he's mad at. But he doesn't know it. He is wrong with Abel because he's wrong with God. That's the problem. Had he been right with God, he would have been right with his brother. At least he could have appreciated him and valued his life, at least. They may not have a lot of compatibility. They both like to do totally different things. But you don't have murder in your heart toward anyone when you're right with God. Did you hear that? You don't have murder in your heart toward anyone when you are right with God. It's hard for a true child of God to actually hate. I'm ashamed to say I've tried it a couple of times. The Lord doesn't let me get away with it. Seriously, I mean, I have to deal with it. I had a friend call me one time and said, "Frank, how do you do it?" Because they knew of a situation, said, "I got to tell you, I hate that person for what they've done." I said, "I can't live that way." Part of me is deeply hurt and angered and all this other stuff, but I can't function that way. I can't fellowship with God that way. I can't walk with the Lord. I can't pray like that. When you're right with God, you're not wrong with people. When you're wrong with people, there's something broken between you and your relationship with God. So what you might want to do is just quit focusing on that person that you just can't stand to be around. And focus, examine where you are with God. Cain's going to be punished, verse 11 and 12 again. "Thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood." He cursed him from the very thing that he loved most. He took the thing that Cain loved most in life away from him. He was a tiller of the ground, and I just bet he was very good at it. I suspect that the offering that he brought to God was fascinating to behold. But now, he's cursed from the earth. "When you till the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength." You've been very successful to this point. But I'm taking that talent away. I'm taking that gift away. He takes his love away. He takes his talent away. And now your whole life is going to be stigmatized by the fact that you are stigmatized by the fact that you are a murderer. And you'll live like a fugitive and a vagabond throughout the earth. Cain, you have run your life in the ditch, and Abel did nothing to you. And even if he had, that's not the way to approach it. Don't you remember God could say to Cain, don't you remember, I told you sin was crouching at your door. You are particularly vulnerable to it, Cain. And here's the thing. If you'll just do the right thing, I'll accept you. You'll be blessed. And Cain, absolutely not. He wanted nothing to do with it. And so he rises up in his rage and he kills the man. Now, I want to share in a moment something personal with you. First of all, when you're right with God, you'll notice that your personality gets blessed with these wonderful attributes. They're called the fruits of the Spirit. When you're in fellowship with God, loving comes easy. Would you agree with that? The fruit of the Spirit is love, right? So he penetrates personality and he adorns an attitude of love on the hearts of Spirit-filled Christians. Loving is easy. Joy is natural. You find out that it's not predicated on material things. It's not about money. It's not about this or that. But there's just something about being connected to the God of the ages through his Son Jesus Christ that brings you unspeakable joy. It's unlike anything. Peace is a possession you enjoy. It's like a pearl of great price. The value is priceless. And when you're in fellowship with God, you're noticing, hey, your attitude and your perspective on life is saturated with love and joy and peace. Does it mean you won't have hardship? No. That's why he gives you long suffering. That's a person has the ability to endure or hold up under trial over long periods of time. It's even stronger than the word patient. Because God understanding in this world you shall have tribulation, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is long suffering, the ability to endure lengthy trials. You have that when you're right. And then you notice this about your life, regardless if you are man, woman, gentleness is a natural trait. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. I'm always amazed when I think about Peter and Paul, for example. Peter, big burly fisherman, you know, he was certainly a man of outdoors. He was very courageous at times, and we know he faltered on occasion, but certainly he was, we would consider a man's man. But when he spoke of Paul, you know what he said of Paul? My beloved brother Paul. He spoke so tenderly of Paul. And then he spoke of Jesus. He says, if you've tasted of the Lord, you know he's precious. Not a word typically used by men to describe someone else. If you've tasted the Lord, he is precious. God clothed him with a gentleness. And then goodness. Goodness doesn't become an option. Not at all. You enjoy doing good. You get a thrill in life out of doing good for others. You're a cheerful giver. You don't have to be begged or bribed to give or do some act of kindness. No. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. And then in those moments when that trial is long and hard and difficult, the fruit of the Spirit, we're told, is faith. Faith becomes accessible to that person, and that's why they're long-suffering. Because they're always hoping, believing, and enduring all things, knowing that God is still on the throne, even when they cannot understand the circumstances of their life. And then, these two twins that I've learned to love in my life, meekness and temperance, and that's the way it says it about meekness and temperance. Against us there is no law. I was sharing with a friend just this past week, first church I pastored, I always just worried about everybody. I was constantly worried about what people thought about me. Do they like my preaching? Am I doing a good job? Was that okay? Blah, blah, blah. It was something I began to get consumed with to start into the ministry. So much so that my stomach developed these terrible ulcers. And here I am, a preacher, on a Monday morning. I'm standing out at the drugstore waiting for the pharmacist to open up so I can get the medicine to do something to coat the lining of my stomach. Because, as I would find out later, I'm bleeding internally. It was terrible. So finally I was taken to the hospital. I'm lying in the hospital and they run the scope and they do this. And back then, now they have other things they do now, but I'm going to tell you back then, this is truth. They wanted to do an operation to take half my stomach out, or a good portion of it. My father-in-law had had a similar surgery, and I knew how terrible it was. But anything to get rid of this pain. Because I thought, this is terrible, this pain. This is hindering me in the ministry here. I'm in so much pain, I keep blah, blah, blah. And so, yeah, go ahead, cut me open, take it out. By the good grace of God, I picked up a book that a good friend of mine had told me about. The name of it was The Pursuit of God, and I wish I had brought the book to the pulpit. It's written by A.W. Tozer, and you could see how dog-eared it is. It is a treasure of mine. You could probably get it on the internet now or through Kindle for a couple of bucks. I wouldn't, if it's the only one I could ever have, I wouldn't give you, you couldn't give me hundreds of dollars for it. But in the chapter on meekness and rest, boy, he really scolded me. He explained to me that what was really wrong with me is I was full of pride. He said a person that is genuinely meek, they're able to endure insults or oversights, taking patiently, know that God is in control. It's not about me, it's all about Him. And it's just a wonderful chapter, and I was so convicted and I began to cry. And then I read where he said, too many of us are like the Pharisees. That was at the dinner. You remember when Mary came and she took her tears and put them on the feet of Jesus, and she took her hair and she wiped his head with it, and then she picked up his tired feet and she kissed his feet. And the Pharisee, the religious guy, objected to this ostentatious kind of display. And Jesus knew what was in his heart, and he said to the Pharisee, he said, listen, I came in this room and you brought, you know, and this woman has brought me oil and water and she's kissed. You didn't bring me water for my face to refresh myself. Not the traditional customary kiss on the cheek. No oil for my sunburn. You brought me no oil, no water, no kiss. And since I got here, this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet and clean them with the tears that fall out of her eyes and dry them with the hair that hangs on her head. That's a picture of religion versus relationship. And it was as if the Holy Spirit said to me, yeah, Frank, you're working hard, you're trying your best, but you've brought me no oil, no water, no kiss. You're just worried about what everybody else thinks. Man, I tell you, this is a true story. I called downstairs, get in touch with my doctor, and I asked, and when he finally came around, I said, I'm not having this surgery. And I got out of that bed, and I realized that this problem was my creation. It was based on my own pride and self-centeredness. And this is true. From the day I left there, it was years before I ever took another Rolaid, much less the prescription medicine that I was on. What I'm saying is, what was wrong with me when I was wrong with them, I was really wrong with God. I brought him no oil, brought him no water, I gave him no kiss. Now, let me tell you about something more recent. And I really thought about not doing this because I don't like to make things about me. I can't stand it. But as a way of just confessing and hopefully helping someone, I'll say it, and I won't go into all the details. But for some time, I'd been preaching with, you know, just doing everything I was doing with a lot of pain in my back, and didn't say a lot about it, didn't say anything about it, to be completely honest. And then one day something happened. Something I can't describe it that happened to my neck, and the pain was unbearable. And for some crazy reason, I had to literally raise my arm above my head like that just to get relief from the pain. I mean, I walked in the store, pay for my gas, and I'm walking around like this. I had to sleep like this, and I don't like going to the doctor, but I got to go. And so I went there, and I walked in the doctor's office like this. I could not put my arm, I could put it down, but not without almost screaming in pain. And so the doctor, of course, he ordered the MRI, and he did it, and he told me what had happened, and I won't get into all that, because you guys have had back, and ladies have had back and neck problems, so I'm not saying mine's any worse than yours, but this one really had me on alert. And he discovered the problem, and I think it was the next day or two that he ordered the surgery. I love the doctor. He's a really great guy. He came in after he did the surgery. He's walking in. I said, "Frank, how you doing?" I said, "Thank you, doc." But it was still a lot hard getting. He explained the different things he did and said, "Now this is going to take a little longer." But here's what happened to me. As I sat there, day after day after day, I started to pout. I'd already been getting discouraged when the virus thing hit, and I was preaching to just the camera. I got real discouraged because I was miserable doing it, and I knew in my heart that I shouldn't be miserable doing that because I shouldn't be trusting or relying on people. I should be divinely connected to God, and it should still flow as always. I've always thought the best sermons I've ever preached are in my truck all by myself. And so I'd do this and people would be kind and say things, but I was just completely miserable, and so I was feeling really disconnected. And then when I'd pick up my Bible and try to read some, when after the surgery, I just put it back down. I was miserable and uncomfortable. And the longer and days went like this, and discouragement turned into absolute defeat. I felt completely defeated. And then I got really critical. And my whole attitude was just soured and poisoned. And I'm ashamed to say all of that, but I have to say that to get you to where I want to take this. And I don't want to go into the details, but I was really not good. I was so bad one time that I went down to my study and I was going to just call Mike Leonard and put a letter of resignation. I said, "God's put me on the bench. I'm done. I can't do anything. I can't function. Just." Serious depression. Then I had anger. Watching my little 6-year-old he's gripped with the kind of anxiety, he's absolutely terrified for me to leave his sight. I mean, if he's playing outside or in the backyard or whatever, he's about every so many minutes he's going to come in and he'll say, "I'm just checking on you." He's afraid I'm going to leave him, abandon him. He cries hysterically if I don't answer him immediately when he calls me. So now I'm not only depressed and sad, I'm mad. I'm extremely mad because he didn't deserve that. That's been dumped on that little fella. And so I'm angry, I'm sad, I'm mad. I'm not at all in a spiritual mood. And I even feel like God's finished with me in terms of ministry. It's horrible. I never dreamed that kind of sin was crouching at my door. I never dreamed that, Mike, something like that could happen and then just in a moment's time just overtake me and create such sadness and depression and defeat. But it must have been crouching at my door for a long time. But I didn't recognize it. So then finally, on the couch one day, I said, "God, what's wrong with me?" And no, there was no audible voice, but just as clear as any verse of Scripture has ever come to me. "Frank, humble yourself under the hand of God, and He'll lift you up." you of all people know. You've preached about John the Baptist where Jesus told him, happy is the man who's not offended in me. Why are you making life all about you? Why are you so focused on yourself? Patty sent me a text. I'm praying for you, Frank, and bless her heart, she's battling cancer. Luke and Mary Beth are keeping in touch with me regularly, often, and their little child is battling cancer. And others daily. Why do you make life all about you? Blessed is the man who's not offended in me. Take up your cross and follow me. I said, Lord, I'm sorry. But you're going to have to help me do that. And then it was a process of just talking to God again and getting back in the Word again. And that's why I'm able to stand here today. Now, in closing, let me say this. If you're wrong with others, if the fruits of the Spirit are not being borne out in your life and emanating from your personality, perhaps you need to humble yourself. You need to admit to God whatever it is that's got a hold of you. Because you can't be effective like that, and sin's crouching at your door, it will get worse. Keith, if you'll come and we were going to sing a certain song. Keith, I'm going to hold off on it. I'm not going to get to that song today. So I'm going to not do that. I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads for a moment. We'll just play a minute. We're not going to have a traditional invitation. But let me just say to you that there's nothing that God can't help you with if you just let Him. No wonder God said, be sober, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion, walking to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. No wonder he said to Cain, Cain, do right, sin's crouching at your door. God, give us the wisdom to see that, and the faith to trust Him with whatever we're going through. Heavenly Father, I want to thank You that Your Word endures forever and it never does fail. It gives hope when we feel hopeless, and it gives light when we feel like we're just walking in the dark. I thank You for each person today that is here, and I pray, Lord, in some way You've helped them. I pray they haven't focused on me and in pity and all this kind of stuff, but they just stop and just say, sin's crouching at my door too. I'm prone to defeat. I'm prone to live with the wrong spirit or the wrong attitude. And give them the grace, Lord, to humble themselves. You will lift them up. In Christ's name, amen.